Well, would you please open your Bible at Colossians chapter 4. Now, the title given to my address this evening is Christ Preeminent in Fellowship. Now, I've no doubt that that thought lies beneath the surface of this chapter, but as I want to remain on the surface, I trust that you'll forgive me if I forget the title and just look at the verses. Now, as our brother Dr. Gibbs has said, verse 1 really belongs to chapter 3. I think I once read that the chapters of the New Testament were divided by a cardinal while he was riding on horseback. I'm not absolutely sure if that was true or not, but if it was true, I wouldn't think it would be very conducive to concentration. And so you can understand that sometimes he lost his place and made some mistakes, and so I think he did it with verse 1 of chapter 4. And so that leaves me 17 verses, which is less than any of the other speakers had. And I'm glad of that. I'm really glad of that. About 50 years ago, I was teaching at a school in the country, and there was a Presbyterian minister who used to come along to the school. And one day I was talking to him, and he said to me, "When I was a young minister, I used to try to see how much I could put into a sermon. Now," he said, "I try to see how much I can leave out." Well, I think that there's a good deal of wisdom in that. If a preacher tries to deal with too many things, well, he won't do justice to anything. And so I'm glad that I have fewer verses to tackle than the other preachers. But so now let us look at these 17. I'll just go through them verse by verse. Even 17 is really too many. And so some I'll just touch upon and others I will look at more closely. Now, the version from which I'm reading is the New King James, and it divides the chapter into four. Verse 2 to verse 6, Christian graces. And then verse 7 to verse 15, final greetings. And then verse 16 to verse 18, closing exhortations and blessing. All right, then verse 2 says, continue earnestly in prayer. Now that's always a very fitting exhortation, isn't it? Because we always need prayer. Whether it's in our personal life, our family life, the assembly life, our business life, the world, is always need of prayer. We always need that exhortation, continue earnestly in prayer. George Mueller used to say, no prayer, no power. A little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. And I believe that that is true, provided we remember that it's not so much the quantity of the prayer as the quality of the prayer. So it says here, not simply continue in prayer, continue earnestly in prayer. The earnestness is very important, and the sincerity is very important, and especially the faith is very important. You remember our Lord spoke about certain people who thought that they would be heard for their much speaking. And again he said, if two of you should agree on earth, not 100, but if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And remember how James says that the prayer of a righteous man, one righteous man, not necessarily 100, the prayer of one righteous man, especially if he's a man like Elijah, the prayer of one righteous man avails much. But then he says also, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The New English Bible paraphrases that very well. It says, with mind awake and thankful heart. With mind awake and thankful heart. We'll not accomplish much in our prayer if we're half asleep. Like those disciples sleeping in the garden, they didn't accomplish very much. With mind awake and thankful heart. I sometimes refer to William Law. William Law was a great contemporary of John Wesley. And he said that the greatest saint is not the person who prays most or fasts most. He's not the person who's most eminent for chastity or justice. He's the person who's always thankful to God. And I believe he was right. Because if you're thankful to God, you're in tune with the heart and the mind of God. You can do many things without being in tune with the heart and mind of God. You can serve Him, you can preach. I could give you a lecture this evening and not be in tune with the heart and mind of God. But if you're truly thankful, you are in tune with the heart and mind of God. And so Paul says here, continue earnestly in prayer with mind awake and thankful heart. And then in verse 3 he says, meanwhile praying also for us. But did Paul need their prayers? Many of these people, as we've already heard, were slaves and only babes in Christ. Did this mighty giant need the prayers of these people? Well, apparently he did, because in many of his epistles he asks for the prayers of Christian people. And I think that should be encouraging to us. I suppose most of us at times think that we're very insignificant people. Very insignificant people in the world. We don't make the headlines very often. And yet this is one way in which every one of us can be truly significant. We can be truly significant in helping the service of the greatest servants of God. Mr. Hogan at the missionary conference last week quoted Romans 15:30 in the NIV translation. I urge you, brothers, and it's Paul speaking, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. See, Paul had a struggle. And God's servants have a struggle. Those in the front line, missionaries and others, they have a struggle. And so they ask us to join them in their struggle by praying to God for them. And what did he want them to pray for? That God would open to us a door for the Word. In the April Tidings, I had an article entitled Open Doors, and I mentioned five open doors. First of all, Acts 14:26. We have the door of faith open to the Gentiles. And then secondly, 1 Corinthians 16:9, a door open at Ephesus. Then thirdly, 1 Corinthians 2:12, a door open at Troas. And then this one, Colossians 4 and 3, a door open in Rome. And then Revelation 3:8, a door open in Philadelphia. But there was a sixth one that I missed. And perhaps the most important one of all, and that's Revelation 3:20, the door of the heart. I think I must have been like the cardinal on his horse when I missed that one, because that's the most important one of all. What's the use of a door being open in Ephesus or Rome or Troas or anywhere else if the door of the heart's not open? In the same issue of the Tidings, there was another article entitled Closing Doors by Michael Griffith. In the Vision 83 Missionary Conference, one of the speakers spoke of a closed door syndrome. He said many people have a closed door syndrome, a closed door complex. That's all they can think of, that the doors are closed. The doors of missionary work throughout the world are closed, and so missionary work's about ended. And so he spoke of this closed door syndrome. But Christians shouldn't have a closed door syndrome, because Revelation 3 and 7 says that the Lord opens and no man shuts. And he shuts and no man opens. And today there are closed doors, but there are also open doors in Pakistan and the Philippines and Chile and other places. He opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. Well, what was this door for? It says to speak the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Now, in the New Testament, when you find the word mystery, it doesn't mean what it commonly means when we use it. We talk about a mystery, that's something mysterious we can't understand. But in the New Testament, a mystery is a secret. It's a divine secret which has been revealed. And this epistle speaks much, and Ephesians speaks much of this mystery that has been revealed. And what is the mystery? It's the mystery of the body of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ not only in the Jews, but Christ in the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. On a common platform, Jew and Gentile, that was the great mystery. Not only that the Gentiles were to receive blessing, but they were to receive equal blessing with the Jews. And so he wanted this door to be open, to speak this wonderful divine secret for which he was in chains, that I make it manifest as I ought to speak. You see, he depended partly on their prayers. And then verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward those that are without, and that is toward the world, toward unbelievers, redeeming the time. The NIV says, make the most of the opportunity. Make the most of the opportunity. What to do? Well, I suppose we mostly say to witness for Christ, and that is certainly true. But I don't think he's thinking only of witnessing for Christ. That's most important, and most of us come short there, but that's not the whole of the Christian life. The whole of the Christian life is not witnessing for Christ. In verse 11, he speaks of being workers for the kingdom of God. And already in chapter 3, it says, you serve the Lord Christ. So make most of the opportunity. The opportunity to do what? To advance the kingdom of God and to serve the Lord Christ. And in verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace. It's very searching, isn't it? It's a very high standard, isn't it? I wonder if there's anybody in the meeting who would dare to stand up and say that he or she always lives up to this standard. Always, let your speech be always with grace, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the business or the business meeting, and it doesn't matter what the other person says to you, it doesn't matter what the other person does to you, makes no difference, let your speech be always with grace. But then it says, seasoned with salt. It has been said that our Lord did not say that Christians were the sugar of the earth or the honey of the earth. He said they were the salt of the earth. You see, salt has a certain pungent quality that sugar doesn't have and honey doesn't have. And so I suggest that here the salt is the pungency of truth. And while at all times we must seek to speak with grace, we're not just to speak as sentimental nothings. We're not just to say things that will please people, but the gracious words have to be seasoned with the pungency of truth. All right, now at verse 7 we come to the second section of the chapter, final greetings. And from verse 7 to the end, 10 people are mentioned by name, and then there are others who are not named. In verses 7 to 9, there are two people who are said to be faithful and beloved. Now, these two are Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, I believe it's our first duty to be faithful. Remember in our Lord's parable, it says, well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't say, well done, good and beloved servant. It says, well done, good and faithful servant. So that's our first duty. But if we find ourselves not loved, it's sometimes a good thing to ask ourselves if we're not loved because we've been faithful or because we've been unloving. There were some people in Corinth who didn't love Paul, but he was able to appeal to his love for them. He could say, is it because I love you not? God knows. He could say, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But of course, if you can be both faithful and beloved, well, that's really lovely, isn't it? All right, the first one mentioned is Tychicus. He's mentioned in verse 7. I think you'll find that Tychicus is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, and in 4 places, Paul is sending him somewhere. And so someone is called Tychicus, Paul's messenger boy. Well, even if he was nothing more than that, nothing more than Paul's messenger boy, that was a very honorable occupation, wasn't it? I'd like to be Paul's messenger boy, at least for a time. And I'd ask him about some of those hard things in some of the epistles that people debate about. Well, it would solve many problems, wouldn't it, if I could be his messenger boy for a little while. But I think if you look up the passage which refer to Tychicus, you'll conclude that he was more than a messenger boy. I think he was more than a messenger boy. But what does it say about him here? He says he's a, a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. And then Paul says he's sending him to comfort their hearts. He was more than a messenger boy. I believe he was a man of spiritual caliber and probably himself quite a gifted preacher. And then there was that this man Onesimus. We've had reference to him before. You read his story in the little epistle of Paul to Philemon. And you know the story. I can't go into it in any detail. He had run away from his master and had gone to Rome, and there he had met Paul and he'd been converted. So Paul is sending him back. The word Onesimus means profitable, but he had been unprofitable, but now he's faithful and beloved. He's going to be profitable now. Let me just spend a minute or two trying to answer a question that has been hinted at already, and people often ask, why did Paul not advise Philemon to free him? Why didn't he advise him to free him? Well, now, I think several things could be said about that. First of all, because the gospel is not primarily a message of social liberation. It's primarily a message of spiritual redemption. Now, there are people in the world today who practice or advocate what is called liberation theology. Now, doubtless there are differences among them, but some of them at least don't understand that. They don't understand that the gospel is not primarily a message of social liberation. They think it is primarily a message of social liberation, and so they put all their emphasis there. And then secondly, slavery was part and parcel of society. I was reading not long ago that in Corinth, there were two slaves for every one free person. Two slaves for every one free person. It was part and parcel of society. And so to attack it directly would just have produced a social revolution and a social collapse, and the message of the gospel would have been forgotten. And another thing, I once heard Professor Judge, who's at Macquarie University, and he is quite an authority on these matters, saying that at this time, by the age of 30, a slave could expect to be freed. And so you see, it wasn't a serious thing. The slavery wasn't as bad, generally speaking, as, say, American slavery. And then the final thing is that the principles of the gospel were such that in God's due time, they made slavery impossible. And then we come to verses 10 and 11, and in these two verses you find three Jewish Christians. The first one is called Aristarchus. In the book of Acts, we find that he was one of Paul's companions. In Acts 27 and 2, we find that he came from Thessalonica. Here, Paul calls him his fellow prisoner. And just a little point in passing, in Philemon, he's his fellow laborer. And Epaphras, who here is the fellow laborer, is there the fellow prisoner. It's been suggested that these two dear men took turns to share Paul's imprisonment with him. And then you have Mark. Now again, we can't go into the story of Mark, but you remember the general story of Mark. The King James Version says he was the nephew of Barnabas. Most other translations say that he was the cousin. And you know the story in the book of Acts, how he went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And he went back for some reason that we can guess, but nobody really knows. Then when they were going on this second journey, Paul didn't want to take him, and Barnabas did. And so the two men quarreled, and Barnabas went in one direction, and Paul went in another. But here's something that we should notice, and that is that the three men were later reconciled. I think that's very important. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 6, which was written about 7 years afterwards, you find Paul commending Barnabas and his work. Paul and Barnabas were reconciled. And then here in verse 10 it says, if he comes, welcome him. And in 2 Timothy 4 and 11, he says concerning this man, he's profitable to me for the ministry. The very person whose ministry he refused, he says he's profitable to me for the ministry. And so they were all reconciled. It would be fine if all brethren's quarrels ended like that, wouldn't it? Well, why don't they? Because we're often so unspiritual. One of the chief lessons we can learn from Mark is that failure need not be final. A great American preacher preached a sermon with that title, Failure Need Not Be Final. Perhaps some of you have failed. You might have failed badly, but just remember that. Failure need not be final. And it's often been pointed out that it was the servant who failed who was commissioned to write the life of the servant who never failed, Mark's Gospel. And then the next one is Jesus. Jesus called justice. I understand that Jesus was quite a common name in those days. There was a Jewish historian called Josephus who lived in the first century AD. And if you look up the index of Josephus' works, you'll find that he mentions 12 people, no fewer than 12 people called Jesus. It was a common name then. It's not a common name now. Ada Habershon, that great woman Bible student, wrote this. Beyond all other words, this name has been lifted out of the sphere of its former usage. It has been purified indeed and has become precious as gold and luminous as radium. I heard a little story once about a man by the name of Mr. Toms. He used to attend the Renwick Hall meeting. This was years ago. Anybody remember Mr. Toms? I thought, yeah, I can see some. That's good. I can see some who remember Mr. Toms. I can't say that I remember him myself. I've often heard of him. Well, the story as I remember it was this, that he was a caretaker of a residential in the city. And there was an actress staying there, and she came back one night. She was rather tired after being at the theatre, and she just sat down on the couch and she looked at him and said, Mr. Toms, can you tell me the three sweetest words in the English language? No, he says, I don't think I can tell you the three sweetest words in the English language. What would you say? She said, heaven, home, and mother. Yes, he said, those are certainly three sweet words, but I'll tell you a sweeter one. What's that, she said? Jesus. Sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest music ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. Well, verse 11 says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. In other words, what he's saying is that these are the only Jewish Christians who are helping him in Rome. Others apparently stood aloof, perhaps through fear of persecution. They're fellow workers for the kingdom. Now, it's mostly in the Gospels that you read of the kingdom, but you do also read of it in other parts of the New Testament. In Acts 28 and 31, during Paul's imprisonment there, you find that he preached the kingdom of God. And this afternoon, we noticed at chapter 1, verse 13, you read of the kingdom of his dear Son. And so here Paul is working for the kingdom of God. Now there are two principal aspects of the kingdom. There's the future, thy kingdom come. But there's also the present. You have that, for example, in Romans 14:17. And the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And both of them could be included here. The future manifestation and the present moral manifestation of the kingdom. Now, when we use the word kingdom, I think we think chiefly or first of all of a territory. The kingdom of Egypt. We think Egypt as a territory. But in the Bible, I believe the first meaning of the word kingdom is not territory, but sovereignty. The kingdom of God is not primarily a territory. It's primarily a sovereignty. And in the future, it will be manifest in the territory of the earth. But now it is manifested, or should be manifested, in the church. And also manifested in the individual lives of God's people. His sovereignty. The sovereignty of God. All right, this verse also says that they have proved to be a comfort to me. A comfort to me. Now, the word used here for comfort is only found here in the New Testament. It's the word paregoria, and it means a soothing solace. I understand that there's an English word, paregoric, which is used of a medicine which alleviates pain, makes pain easier to bear. Now, there are other words in the New Testament for comfort. We notice in chapter 2, verse 2 of Colossians, there the word comfort means to encourage. But here it's the soothing solace, the ministry which heals hurts. And that is surely a ministry to be coveted. Then in verse 12 you have this man Epaphras. It says he's one of you. In other words, he belonged to Colossae. But he'd gone to Rome to see Paul and doubtless to discuss with him some of the problems relating to the Christians at Colossae. We noticed him in chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, and from those verses it's generally inferred that he was probably the founder of the church in Colossae. But he's now in Rome with Paul, and apparently he's remaining there for the present, and the letter was carried, I believe, by Tychicus. And so he sends greetings. And says of him, he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers. I wonder if it could be said of us that we're always praying. I don't mean every minute of the day. Nobody could possibly pray every minute of the day. But regularly and constantly, do we? Do we pray regularly and constantly? Could it be said of any of us that we're always laboring fervently in prayer? We had this same word, as was pointed out earlier in chapter 2 and verse 1 concerning Paul. And here it's used concerning this man, the word from which we get the word agonize. A word used of the athlete struggling, striving, or fighting. Similar words used in Luke 22:44 of the Lord, being in an agony. He prayed more earnestly. Even over the Lord, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Well, why did he pray? That they might be perfect and complete in all the will of God. Again in chapter 2 and verse 10, we had it that they were complete in Christ, complete in Him. And that's a wonderful truth. We're complete in Him. But this goes further than that, doesn't it? Complete in the will of God. It's possible to be complete in Him and not complete in the will of God. And so he wants them to be complete in all the will of God. And so we're reminded that conversion is not the end, is it? I think some people imagine that the conversion is the end of the Christian life. It's only the beginning, just the same as when a baby is born into a family. It's not the end. Your work really just begins then, doesn't it? They can cause you anxiety as long as you live. So it is with Christians, that they may be complete in all the will of God. You see, we've heard already about the false teachers and so on, and so the Colossians and the neighboring churches were in danger. And so this man prayed for them. And the next verse, I think, gives us the secret of his fervor, of his fervent prayer. It says he has a great zeal for you. Well, the margin of this Bible says, some texts say, concern, great concern for you. And that's when we really pray, isn't it? That's when we really pray, when we have a concern. If we've got no concern, well, we can utter many words. Words can trip off the tongue, but they may not mean much. But if we're really concerned about something, if we're concerned about somebody, then we'll really pray. And that's why he prayed so fervently, because he was truly concerned. And I believe it's a prayer we could all offer. Lord, make me concerned. Make me concerned for the state of the world. It's shocking, isn't it? Shocking, isn't it? Last week, in the Saturday's Herald, there was an article by the new principal of Moore College. I think it was entitled, Why Australia is a Pagan Country. A very good article. And practically everything he said was right. That Australia is basically a pagan country. And it's something we should be concerned about and pray about. The state of the world and the state of the church. Lord, make us concerned, and if we're concerned, we'll pray. Now, I don't say that everybody can be an Epaphras. I think biography is a very profitable form of reading, but sometimes it can be a little bit of a snare. You know, you read about Hudson Taylor, and so, people imagine they can be Hudson Taylor. A man actually said to me one day, "Why should it be Billy Graham?" He said, "Why shouldn't it be me? Why should it be me? Why should it be Billy Graham?" Well, of course, the simple answer to that is God's chosen Billy Graham. He hasn't chosen you. And so great people can encourage us. Great people can encourage us. But don't think that we can always just equal them. I don't say everybody can equal Epaphras. Now, in the New Testament, I don't believe that prayer, or I don't think that prayer is ever spoken of as a specific gift. But some people do seem to have a special ministry of prayer. And like Martin Luther, who could pray for hours every day, or George Mueller, or Hudson Taylor, or John Hyde, or David Brainerd, people like that, they seem to have a special ministry of prayer. I don't say we can all equal those people, but I do think that most of us, if not all of us, could do a lot better than we do. Isn't that true? We could do a lot better than we do if only we had more concern. Lord, give us concern so that we will pray more and pray better. All right, in verse 14 you read about Luke. Luke. Now in verse 11, Paul said that there were only three Jewish believers who were his fellow workers for the kingdom. And so it's generally inferred, and I think correctly, that Luke must have been a Gentile. And if that is so, he was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Luke, as we know, wrote Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts, two of the longest books of the New Testament. But not once in those two long books does he mention his name, from which I would infer that Luke was a very modest man. Didn't put himself forward. And also, I believe Luke was a very cultured man. Dr. Scroggie, writing about Luke's Gospel, says this: Luke's is the most literary of the Gospels. The writer was master of a good Greek style. His writing is more classical than any of the others. We believe they were all inspired, but the man's individuality was still there. So he was a modest man, and he was a cultured man, and I believe he was a sympathetic man. It runs through the Gospel. It's one of the key features of the Gospel. You see, in Luke and Luke only, that you read about the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. You read more about the Lord's attitude to widows in Luke's Gospel than in the other three Gospels put together, because he was such a Luke who was the compassionate man. Now, three times Paul speaks concerning Luke. In Philemon, he calls him a fellow worker. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Only Luke is with me." Others had gone. Some doubtless had good reasons for going. Some didn't have good reasons for going. But Luke didn't go. Luke remained. "Only Luke is with me." No wonder here Paul says, "Luke, the beloved physician." I would have loved to have met Luke. He's one of the chief ones in the Gospels I would love to have met. A modest, cultured, sympathetic man, a faithful friend and companion. And then, along with Luke, he mentions another person called Demas, and he's mentioned in the same three places by Paul as Luke. Now, here he's only named, Demas. In Philemon, he's among Paul's fellow workers. But in 2 Timothy 4 and 10, he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world." John Bunyan pictures him as digging treasures in a silver mine. I read an article by Mr. H.B. Barker once. He was a very able Bible teacher. He took a very different view. He pointed out, it says, he's departed for Thessalonica. He imagined that was his home. All that happened, he had gone back home, perhaps back to the assembly there. Perhaps he was given a good welcome there. I wonder if he even gave them a lecture on missionary work in Rome, back in the assembly there. Well, that's just as imaginative as John Bunyan, of course. The fact is, we don't know just what is involved in those words, "having loved the present age." Now, Paul doesn't say that he loved the present evil world. He uses that expression in Galatians 1:4, but he simply says about this man, he loved this present age. He may not have abandoned the Christian profession. He simply abandoned Paul. Perhaps he preferred the comforts of home to sharing hardship with Paul. Two verses higher up in that chapter in Timothy, Paul speaks of those who have loved his appearing. There's the contrast. Loving his appearing. Loving the age to come. Or loving the present age. And sometimes we have to choose between the two. Whether we're going to put our affection on the present age or upon the age to come. All right, verse 15, it says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Some versions, instead of Nymphas, give Nymphar, which would be the name of a lady. Now, if that is true, it just reminds us of the fact that ladies did have an important part to play in the New Testament church. It speaks of the church in his house. Well, this is a subject in itself. I notice Mr. Ray mentioned the fact that you have small groups in your assembly here. Now, I can't discuss that now, but if you're interested in that topic, I'd advise you to listen to the tape of the address by Dr. Mark Porter on this subject that he gave at the Shepherd's Seminar. It was an excellent address on small groups. And then from verse 16 to verse 18, you have the final section, the closing exhortations and blessing. Now, verse 16, it says, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, no one really knows the identity of this epistle from Laodicea. Many have thought it's the same as the epistle of the Ephesians. Many have believed that Ephesians was a circular letter, and so here it's just spoken of the epistle from Laodicea, that it's coming from Laodicea. But nobody can be quite sure about that. But anyhow, the point I would like to emphasize is this, that this letter to the Colossians, was to be read in the church of the Laodiceans. Now we were just listening to an address on chapter 3, verse 2, for example. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Now just remember, those words, we believe, were read in the church of the Laodiceans. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Seek the things which are above. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. But how little effect they had. Read the little letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. How little effect they had. It would sometimes break your heart. It's so tragic. The little effect that the Word of God has on the people of God. And then in verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now you read of this man also in Philemon, apparently a close friend, possibly the son of Philemon. Now we don't know the ministry that Paul is referring to, and we don't know why Paul wrote like this. Some have thought that this man must have been getting a bit slack. Well, maybe. We don't really know. But far more important than trying to answer those questions is to try to answer these questions. First of all, what ministry have I received in the Lord? What ministry have I received? Everyone has received a ministry. Everyone has received some service. Everyone has received some gift. What ministry have I received in the Lord? And am I seeking to fulfill it? And finally, this salutation by my own hand. Evidently, it was Paul's custom to dictate his letters to a secretary or amanuensis, as the person was called, and then give the final salutation as an evidence of genuineness. And so he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you all. Amen.